Some of you might know this story. It's called The Tale of Two Cities. There was a lawyer, a barrister named, if I remember properly, it was, Darnell. No, that was the other fellow. It was Sidney Carton. That was his name. He was the barrister. He was the lawyer. And in the course of the movie, or the story, and if you read the book, he falls in love with a woman named Lucy. But Lucy ends up marrying somebody else named Charles Darnay. Well, as the story moves along, Charles Darnay is tricked into coming back to France, where he's under condemnation by the revolutionaries there, because this was during the French Revolution. And he is arrested. He's charged with crimes of his family, just being a part of the family that caused all the trouble in that city, whose uncle actually killed the child by running him over with a wagon and disrespecting the people. Well, he was going to be sentenced to death by the guillotine. Sidney Carton loves Lucy, but he couldn't wait and see this happen to her husband and the father of her child. So he makes a plan. He gets over to France. He switches places with Charles Darnay. Charles gets home to his wife and his child in England, safe. And there, Sidney Carton walks up to the guillotine, and he takes his punishment and dies. What would you do if you loved somebody? How far would you go? You ever think about that? I've seen lots of things that people have already done. I've heard lots of things. I know people here, they show their love for others by going to the soup kitchens and helping. There's love for others when they go and visit people who are at home alone or in the hospitals or are bedridden in a hospice waiting for whatever the Lord is having in their way. You also have people that I've known and met who have gone to foreign countries on missions, given up their time, their vacations to help people, whether it's for their facial reconstructions or dental or orthopedic. We've got lots of things that we show that we will show our love with. Lots of things that we can do. I even know of a person who gave up a kidney for a friend. Some people will go and even give up their life for someone they love. And we know that. St. Paul even tells us that. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. So Paul recognizes that. We would recognize that we would probably do that for someone who's a good friend or someone who seems worthy and deserving. But Jesus acts so much differently from us. He did something that was unusual in the sight of humanity. Paul tells us, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus gave up his perfect, his faithful, his loving, his merciful life. The people who were unfaithful, imperfect, who loved only what was good in return for them, and who was merciful only to those who they liked or felt was worthy of it. Jesus gave up his life for everybody. That's what our God is like. Tried to get that across a little bit last evening. The events surrounding Jesus' arrest and his trial and his execution on the surface actually kind of looked like the work of evil conspirators. Because, well, you hear about those Pharisees who are plotting his demise. You hear about Judas making plans to betray Jesus. We start thinking, those are the mean people in this. Those are the ones who are doing the evil stuff. And it looks like Jesus is caught between two competing giant powers, the Jewish leaders on the one hand and the Roman leaders on the other side. And it looks like evil, misguided, and fearful, angry men got together just to do this, to destroy Jesus. It looks like the whole world's coming down on him. And in a lot of ways, it is true. And it's still easy, even to this day, a lot of people, I looked this up, and there's still people out there who call the Jews the Christ killers. And that's why they should be hated. That's why they should be destroyed in some cases. But the truth is, no one group of people, no individual killed Jesus. Every person who has ever lived, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the Russians, the Germans, the Chinese, you and I, we've all been complicit in the suffering and death of Jesus because we have all rebelled against God. All you have to do is pull out the Ten Commandments in any catechism or hymnal and you'll see that's why Jesus died, because you're a sinner. You didn't keep the first commandment perfectly. We all have little gods we like. First and foremost is this one right here, myself. And how often have you, every Sunday, made it to church for every good reason? You dismissed everything else in life because church comes first. Even I can't say I did that. And then there's honoring your parents, honoring your spouse, not stealing, not desiring, not committing adultery in your mind, not murdering in your mind by going, I just can't stand that person. We're all sinners. We have all complicit in destruction of our Jesus. But like Sidney Carton, who made a plan and carried it out, that's what the Lord did too. He created a plan and carried it out because he loved us. Even though we are the rebellious ones, even though we are the unfaithful ones, even though you sometimes will not listen to God at all, he still loves you. And he carried out a plan to save you. To be more accurate, no one person or group ever killed Jesus. You know who really did it? His Father in heaven. That's who set this plan up. That's who created the plan. That's who set it into motion. That's who made sure all the points were filled, all the elements were there, and Jesus agreed to it. In the heavenly council of the Trinity, God created the plan to send his Son into this earth to put on human flesh and blood, to die for us, and to bring glory to his Father because of it. How do we know this? Well, we can go to Isaiah, and you can see that this plan was already made years ago. Isaiah prophesied some 600-700 years before Jesus even arrived on the scene. And he wrote these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You realize all the people, when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, guaranteed they thought he deserved it because he's hanging on a cross. Because only the wickedest, the most evil of malefactors and robbers and rebellious people hung on a cross. Even says that in the scriptures. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's where he was hanging, on a tree. People thought Jesus got what he deserved. He must have, because he's there. But Isaiah said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did this. He put your sins, the sins of the future, the sins of the past, everyone's on his own son so that he could pay the debt for them. God did it. That's how much he cares about us. Goes on, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. Again, God says, I did it because of the people's transgressions. I did this to my son for you because you couldn't do this. You couldn't pay for your own sins. You can never pay for your sins because you're a sinner and that's all sinners can do. So God had to make a plan to take the sin away. And that plan was having his son die for those sins. The plan even had the details already laid out in the Old Testament. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Even then, 600 years later, we knew there would be a grave in the place of the rich, Joseph of Arimathea. God made the plan. It was all laid out. All they had to do is look at it and see. And again, yet this was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This is God's plan. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. When Jesus finally gave up, when he finally decided, this is it, what did he say? It is finished. That was, in a sense, the anguish of his soul being satisfied. All that I've done, all that is needed, all that's necessary, your sins have been forgiven, it's done. It's over. He was satisfied. God was satisfied. There's no more need to pay for sins anymore because it's satisfied. He did it, and it's over now. That was the will of God to do these things for you and for me. Jesus, as he was on his way to this point of giving up his life for us, you can see as he's preparing this path how he is willing to go that way. I'd like to just take you to John chapter 18 a little bit. When Judas came to bring the soldiers, the temple soldiers or whoever it was that came along to find Jesus in Gethsemane, you would think, Jesus knowing there, if he's going to run, this is a good time to get out of town so I don't get caught. But no, they go there. They go to where he's going to be appointed. He goes there and he makes sure that Judas knows that this is the time and the place. They come with weapons and all sorts of things to make sure Jesus is subdued, but you would think Jesus would, like any person who's being treated terribly because he's innocent, would fight, but he doesn't. He just stands there, and in fact, he even invites them to say, he says, who are you looking for? And the disciple or the men who came looking for him say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says, I am he. Now, the Greek isn't exactly that. The Greek is actually two words called ego eimi. In Greek, you can say eimi, I am. But when you say ego, which is I, it's like saying I am. He's emphasizing it. And in the Old Testament, what's God's name? I am. He's God, and he's letting this happen. And when he says that, they step back and fall down to the ground. And again, he says, who are you looking for? They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says it again. I told you that I am. So if you want me, let these men go. He's willing to go with these men who are going to arrest him and take him ultimately to the cross. But then we still have Peter, who's there trying to defend his Lord in good Peterly fashion. He pulls out the sword and slices off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus says, put the sword and into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave to me? The Father promised this for us, that Jesus would drink the cup of his wrath on behalf of you and me. Jesus knows this is the plan. and this is where he's going. They take Jesus before the high priest, and basically he tells the high priest, nothing. I'm not going to answer your questions because it doesn't matter. The high priest, this is an illegal court. It's a kangaroo court. They shouldn't even be doing this because it's in the middle of the night. It's just an effort to destroy Jesus, and Jesus doesn't even try to save himself. He just goes along with it. He's sent to Pilate, and you would think, Pilate, hey, I can go up to Pilate, I can tell Pilate, these guys are trying to railroad me. They're lying about me. I appeal to Rome like Paul would do later on. And Jesus does nothing. In fact, when Pilate seemingly appears to try to get Jesus off, Jesus says, you have no authority except that which is given to you from above. Pilate may have thought he was talking about the Caesar, but Jesus is mentioning and meaning his father. You got the authority, but you don't have it here. The Father in heaven has the authority now. He's moving things along. You're not. Jesus is condemned to die by crucifixion. Probably one of the most horrible ways to die because it takes a long time. But he goes out bearing the cross on his shoulders, bearing your sins and mine, as he would leave those sins at the cross, never to bother us again because they have been forgiven. He places himself under the judgment of God's wrath because sin and becomes sin for you and for me. And that's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he became sin, and God had to turn his face from his beloved Son because he is sin now. And the Father cannot look upon sin. And that would have been our fate had it not been for Jesus and the plan of God that he carried out for us. Jesus took the place of Barabbas. Similarly, like Sidney Carton took the place of Charles Darnay. But that was only one man that he could take his place for. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he could take the place for all of us. Because we all deserve to be hanging on a cross for our sin. But our Lord did it for you. That was the plan. This passion cross that we have this afternoon is all about Jesus choosing to do for us what was necessary. What was necessary is to suffer and die for our sins so that you and I can have eternal life. One of my favorite hymns that I've come to like in these last few years is in the new hymnal. It says, it's called When I Behold Jesus Christ. I think it sums up the day pretty well. When I behold Jesus Christ, true God who died for me, I wonder much at his love as he hung on the tree. For me, you gave all your love. For me, you suffered pain. I find no words, nothing can your selflessness explain. You had no sin, holy Lord, but you were tortured and tried. On Golgotha there for all my sins, you bled and died. What love is this? Greater love no one has ever known. My life with God, this I owe to you and you alone. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? You showed your love, Jesus, there to me on Calvary. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.